Let's begin tonight in Exodus chapter 3. As I was reading through my Bible not too long ago, it kind of struck me that the response, it's always been something that as I've read it, as I read through the scriptures, that has always caught my attention. When God speaks to an individual, how do they respond? Because we've all heard someone somewhere or other, and maybe we've said it ourselves, that when we get to heaven, we've got all these questions for God. We're going to ask him to explain this, we're going to ask him to explain that. And we don't ever see that when God speaks to people in the Bible. But in each of the situations that we're going to look at, and obviously we can't look at every time God spoke to someone, we'd be here till 2050 looking at those occurrences. But just six different times that God spoke to an individual. And a number of these are in the Great Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11, but they don't always respond the way that maybe we would have thought they would have responded, knowing who they are today. A lot of times they began not as spiritually elevated as they concluded their lives. And so sometimes it's helpful for us to see that because we go through the same feelings and thought processes that they do when God speaks to us about doing something. And so obviously we're going to begin with Moses, and we're very familiar, at least we should be, with his call to go back down to Egypt and to be used of God to deliver the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 3, verse number 11, let's read verse number 10. "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And obviously that's God giving the call to Moses. And here's Moses' response. "And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go out, or should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And we find over the next two chapters, well, this chapter and the next chapter, that Moses makes four excuses as to why he couldn't do what God called him to do. Now, this is quite a task. This task is almost as large as the Great Commission is large. To be able to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world of that day, and say, "Let all your slaves go. They don't belong here. God wants to deliver them." And you have to imagine what the response would be. God told Moses what the response would be. But nevertheless, he makes four excuses why he can't do what God told him to do. And, you know, that's one of the first responses that a lot of Christians have today when God taps them on the shoulder and says, "Hey, I've got something I need you to do. Some form of service or some work or someone that God wants you to minister to." And we come up with excuses why we can't do it. The fact is, if God calls us to do something, we can, I'm trying to think of the Superman thing, leap a tall building in a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. What's the other one? Yeah, more powerful than a locomotive. Yeah, we can do all those things if God has called us to do it. Because God is omnipotent, and God is the one who strengthens us, empowers us, enables us. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to do all these things for us. That when we lack, he makes up the difference. And so we should never be fearful as to what God calls us to do and what God asks us to do. But Moses makes these excuses. And let's look at these excuses. And there's a common denominator in all of them. Here in verse number 11, who am, what's that next word? Notice the pronouns in his excuses. Verse number 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, what shall and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then in chapter 4, verse number 1, we have excuse number 3. "And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me." Again, personal pronoun, first person. Then verse number 10 of chapter 4. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent." And so we see a common denominator there in all of his excuses. Moses is focused on himself. How is doing what God asked him to do going to affect him? He could care less about those that God has called him to deliver out of slavery. Now, he only spent a few short years and that as a baby in slavery. He was raised in the palaces, of course, in Egypt. We know that. God trained him, gave him the best schooling possible in the world at that time, prepared him for the task he would call him to do in 40-plus years. But nevertheless, Moses couldn't get his eyes off himself. I'll be too inconvenienced. It's too much trouble. I don't feel like I want to do that. Too much time, too much effort. I don't want to make the commitment. Whatever the eyes are that are in his life, that's what was going on in his life. And so as we go through these excuses, make no mistake about it. Moses was only concerned about himself at that moment. And so then finally in verse number 13, he flat out asks to be excused. Flat out asked to be excused. Says, don't send me, send somebody else. That's what he says when he says in verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the implication is, somebody else, don't send me. Surely there's someone else who's fit for the duty, fit for the job. Now, we know that he wound up going, and we know that God wound up blessing his ministry and did marvelous things through Moses. And in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, a pretty good portion is devoted to Moses because he was faithful to God. But he didn't start out that way, did he? He started out self-centered and concerned about how serving God would affect his own personal life. But he got over that, didn't he? He got beyond that and became a great leader of God's people. And so when God spoke to Moses, Moses was full of excuses at first. Well, let's turn over to chapter 6 of Judges. Let's look at Gideon. All the people on this list, except for maybe the last, are people that we would put on a pedestal. Does anyone know who Ananias is without looking? Okay, well, you'll find out in just a little while. He's one of those people. We used to do, remember when Pictionary was a big thing, and they came out with Bible Pictionary? Well, in my home church, we had young adult fellowships once a month. We played a lot of Pictionary, and I would pick out Bible characters, and nobody ever got poor little old Ananias. Nobody knew who the poor guy was, him or Agabus. But anyway, Judges chapter 6, and we're going to look a little bit ahead of verse number 15, verse number 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress at it from the Midianites. So, and then verse number 12, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Sometimes called a theophany, sometimes called a Christophany. Just some fancy words that just means Jesus was alive before he was born of Mary. When he was conceived in the womb, it wasn't the creation of life for the Son of God. It was just a change of area or change of place for him. But nevertheless, that's who's speaking. And we read angel of the Lord, but it's God himself. And so look in verse number 15. After God told him that he would deliver Israel from the Midianites. And I think you're probably familiar with the cycle we find in the book of Judges where they start out faithful to God, then they get into sin and idolatry. And so because of that, God punishes them. The nation is oppressed, or at least an area, a large area of the nation is oppressed and go into servitude, become slaves or servants to another nation. And then when they finally cry out to God and get their hearts right with God and confess their sin, then God would send a deliverer. And we call that deliverer a judge. And right now they're in servitude to the Midianites. And 14, God tells Gideon in no uncertain terms that you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And here's his response. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, he had servants. His father's house had servants. So he says he's poor, but did you know poor is a relative thing? We have poor in our country that in other countries, people look at our poor and poverty stricken and say, boy, they have it all. They are so wealthy. That's what they dream of having, what our poor and poverty stricken have. And so it's a relative thing. And in his mind, he thinks he's poor, but in reality, he's not. But his problem is he felt inadequate for the task, because he knew that if he was going to raise an army, and it would take a pretty good sized army in his mind, he didn't realize how few it would take because he didn't know God's plan at that time. But he figured he'd have to raise an army, and raising an army takes money and it takes supplies because guys got to eat, especially guys in the army. They have to maintain their strength if they're going to be effective. And he knew he couldn't provide for an army. And so he says, I'm just inadequate for the task. There's no way. But when you think about Gideon, and again, I'm assuming that you know the basic premise of this so that we don't have to take all evening on the background. But you remember he had this thing for signs. You remember the fleece? He put it out and he said, Lord, if the fleece is wet and it's dry around it, that means you've sent me. And of course, he wakes up in the morning, the fleece is wet, around it's dry. And he gets to thinking about that, says, wait a minute, if I put fleece in a damp environment, of course it's going to soak up all the water. So he goes back to God and says, hey, God, give me another sign. Let the ground be wet, but the fleece be dry, because that then would be something unusual. And he wakes up and the fleece is dry. But even at that, he's still not very confident, is he? And so God sends him down to the outskirts of the Midianite army, and he hears one fella tell another fella his dream. And the dream, as it's interpreted, basically is Gideonite's going to wipe out, Gibeon's going to bring his army and wipe out the Midianites. And so he had to have all these signs, all these encouragements. Why was that? Well, I think the problem is his focus was on the external. He was looking at all the circumstances. He was looking at the army he didn't have. He was looking at the army the Midianites had. He was looking at the weapons he didn't have and the armament of the Midianites. And he was saying, you know, there's no way I can raise an army. Go at them with pitchforks and sticks. He says, that's not going to be very effective against bows and spears and horsemen and all the things that they have. And we have no armor, and they have the latest and the greatest armor, we're going to get slaughtered. The problem is he's walking by sight rather than by faith. And you know, a lot of Christians make this same mistake. We don't want to make a commitment to serve God if we can't see everything laid out in front of us, that we can be successful and that everything will be okay. We have to have that assurance before we start. But usually God doesn't show us but one step at a time. He says, you take that step, I'll be there, you won't fall, I'll take care of it. And then you take the next step, and God's got that step. And it's one step at a time in the service of God. And very few Christians ever grasp a hold of that reality, and that's what faith is all about. Just simply trusting that God is guiding us, and that we're doing what God wants us to do, and therefore He will take care of everything. And remember Peter, as he stepped out of that boat, what was he thinking? You know, most Christians are like the other disciples that were in the boat, and they were looking around at all the external circumstances. But Peter, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord and trusted God to provide, he was able to walk on water without the water being frozen. Of course, you know, I always say, I can walk on water too. And just in the winter, it's a lot easier when it's frozen. But Peter did it when it wasn't frozen. And that's the way God wants us to walk through life. Not on the water, but just step by step, one step at a time. Our eyes focused on Him, not on the things around us, the circumstances, the time or the busyness of our lives, whatever it may be. You know, we give all kinds of excuses and arguments because we feel inadequate. Because we're looking at external. Again, like I said about Moses, it doesn't matter. God will fill in the blanks. He will make up the difference. And so we're supposed to be inadequate because we cannot do spiritual work of ourselves. We are entirely, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how well trained we are, no matter how wise we may be, no matter how intelligent we may think we are absolutely 100% inadequate to do the work of God. That's just the way it is. Even if it's just something as simple as working in the nursery, we can't do that without the Holy Spirit helping us. We are inadequate, but God makes us more than adequate and gives us power. All right, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. We've seen Moses, we've seen Gideon. Both of those men are in the Great Hall of Faith, and so is Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel is just a little boy at this time. You remember what happened is dad had two wives, and the one wife had kids, and his mom, Hannah, didn't. And what would you call the other mom? What is her relationship to Samuel in that scenario? You can't really call her his stepmom. Yeah, nothing. Shouldn't be there. The other mom is tormenting his mom before he was born. And of course, you know, she prayed and God gave her the son, but she had promised that son back to God. And so after he was weaned, probably 3 or 4 years old, she took him to the temple, and that's where he stayed the rest of his life. And but he's a little boy here in chapter 3. Look at verse number 1, and the child, Samuel. And so there he is doing whatever Eli can find for him to do. And of course, kids are a bit limited in what they can do, but nevertheless, Eli put him to use, and it was a blessing to Eli because his boys were such scoundrels. I mean, you talk about the worst man of supposedly of God, and his boys were worse than any today. And so just scoundrels. But nevertheless, God comes to Eli in the night and Samuel. And look at verse number 4. The Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli. He's singing, Eli's calling him. Eli tells him to go back to bed. It's time to sleep. I didn't call you. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli. Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And then yet again, Samuel calls again in verse number 8. And Samuel runs to Eli a third time. And so three times God called Samuel before speaking to Samuel and telling Samuel what he wanted to tell him. Now, the difference on that fourth time was the third time that he ran to Eli. Eli figured out what was going on, that God was speaking to Samuel. Now, the Lord hadn't spoken to Eli like this, so you got to give Eli a little break there because Eli was backslidden. God told him to take care of the boys and discipline them, and Eli didn't do that. Eli coddled the boys instead of vaulting them out of the priesthood like he should have. But nevertheless, pick it up in verse number 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak." Now here's the key. "For thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing." And he goes on and delivers a message of doom and gloom for Israel, and especially for Eli. But nevertheless, Samuel had to be ready to listen before God would speak. You know, we're in such a hurry and such a rush in our lives, busy about this and busy about that, that we just don't take time to listen for God anymore. You know, we come to church and so often our minds are on that horrible traffic trying to get home. You know, that's nothing. That's one thing we never had to deal with in Bucyrus. Even when there's construction, a couple cars get in your way, and you get a little upset of that major traffic jam. But around here, if you only have a couple cars, man, that's wonderful. But anyway, a little different type of life here. But what's our minds on when we come to hear from God? You know, so often we come to church with other reasons, other motives. But our purpose ought to be, what does God have for me? We ought to still our hearts and quiet our hearts and be prepared to listen for God. And even as I preach, God speaks to me. And usually he speaks to me before I get here, up in the pulpit anyway, as I prepare. But you'd be surprised how many times God stomps on my toes while I'm preaching. And I'd like to just shut up and stop, but I can't, because that's the message God gave me. And sometimes I wonder, is it just for me? But God has something for all of us every time if we'll listen. When we read the Bible, do we just want to get our chapter done or our chapters or our little passage done? Is that our motivation, our goal? Or are we truly trying to listen and hear what God has to say? You see, God didn't speak to Samuel. He called him. But until Samuel was willing to stop, quiet his heart, and listen, God wouldn't deliver the message. But as soon as he did, God did. Now, as I said, it wasn't a good message he got. And we find that Samuel feared about doing what God told him to do. But he still did it, didn't he? Now, he was threatened with a curse by Eli, but he feared to deliver that message. And sometimes God calls us to do things that we're not always overly enthusiastic to do. It may not be our choice. Preaching was never my choice when I got saved. Now I can't wait for Sundays and Wednesdays. I get excited about being able to preach, and it's kind of a bummer when somebody else preaches. And I love to hear other people preach, but I like to preach too. And so it wasn't always that way. There was a time when I didn't want to, but boy, I'm glad that I just yielded to God and did what he asked me to do. And that's just the way it is. Something that you just don't think you'll ever enjoy. But once you do it for God, you just can't get enough of it. And so don't worry about fearing. Samuel feared. He's in the hall of faith. He didn't start out bold and enthusiastic about serving God, but he sure ended his life that way, didn't he? Let's go to another familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's calling to the ministry. In Isaiah chapter 6, of course, we know what Isaiah saw, and that's the answer to number one. How did God prepare Isaiah for the call to serve? He gave him a vision of his glory. You know, that's why so often during special meetings when you have an evangelist or revivalist come in and preach, and God does a real work and a real moving, because God's showing himself real. And that's why church is so important, because so often in church, God shows up. And he doesn't always do that when we're in our own prayer closet, in our own private time. But we get it together, and God just works in a way in a church setting that he doesn't work anywhere else. And sometimes we miss God speaking because we just miss it and we don't understand. Now, we all understand Isaiah's response, "Here am I, send me." He couldn't wait to get out and serve the God that he just saw high and lifted up in all of his glory. And he's saying, man, this is going to be the greatest thing in the world. I can charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun and they're all going to get saved. And then God told him the results. Was Isaiah going to see great success in his ministry? Now, before you answer it, it's a trick question. Because no is not the answer. Did he see a lot of people get saved? Did he see a lot of people repent and change their hearts and change their minds and become? No, he didn't see that. But he was a great success in that he was faithful to God for decades. And just did what God told him to do in spite of hardship, in spite of rejection, in spite of a very difficult life serving God. When he got to heaven, man, I can't wait to see the rewards that fella has. And so if he walks on Jupiter, he's probably going to have to duck his head for Pluto, knocking the crowns off his head. He's got so many. And so anyway, too often today we think, well, you know, if a preacher doesn't have a church that runs several thousand, he's not a success. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing whatsoever. All that determines whether a success is, are we faithful with what God has asked us to do? And so that's why I encourage you, when it comes time for the track report on Sunday night, if you only had an opportunity to give out a couple, that's not a failure. That's exciting. You are faithful with what God asked you to do. And that's successful. Serving God is never a failure. It's always a great success. All right, and so Isaiah was excited. He saw the vision of God and was faithful to it. All right, Paul in Acts chapter number 9. We're getting close to Ananias. I shouldn't have put him last. But he comes last in our progression here. Acts chapter 9, we're all familiar with the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus at the time. He had been given authority by the chief priests to go into Damascus and round up the Christians and bring them back and imprison them or slaughter them if they needed to be. How did God prepare Paul in his call to serve? Verse number 6. Well, that's verse number 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, you understand what he's talking about when he says it's hard to kick against the pricks. I didn't understand when I first got saved. It's just the ox goad. The ox goad was a long stick. And when the farmer would be plowing, he'd be at the back of the plow holding it to keeping it straight. And the ox, if it got a little lazy, he'd take that stick that he had whittled a point to, and he'd poke the ox in the back end to make it keep going. And so that's what it is. God saying, "Look, I've been poking you, trying to get you to go in the right direction, trying to get you moving, and you're just resisting it." You see, sometimes an ox, from what I hear, can be stubborn. And you got to poke it a few times before it'll do what it's supposed to do. And that's what Paul was doing as he was Saul of Tarsus. And that's what God's saying. And so how did God prepare Paul for the call to serve? Now, there was a vision of God's glory. You remember the light was so bright that he was blinded by the light. But what I'm looking for here is just simply that it broke Paul's will. Paul was a very headstrong man. And the pricks, we're talking about Paul's will getting broken so that he was ready to accept the Savior. And it took this revelation, it took him being forced to the ground from the brightness of the light before his will was finally broken. You see, Paul had to recognize who was Lord of his life. He had to recognize who was Lord of his life. Paul thought he was in charge. He thought he was the master of his own destiny. And so often people think that, even Christian people. No, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own, are we? It tells us that very clearly in the Word of God. And we've got to, if we want to truly be used of God and we want to be successful, we have to come to that realization that I am not my own. I really don't have the right to make those choices. God does. I belong to Him. And that's where Paul had to come before God could use him. And God used him in a great way because Paul realized that. And then we come to Ananias. Ananias is in the same account here, historical account. Verse number 9, talking about Paul. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. He's in Damascus now. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." What a great statement to say to God. "I am here, Lord." In other words, I'm ready. I'm willing. What is it you would like of me today? That's what that statement is saying. You see, he was willing to do whatever God asked of him. He had no idea what God was going to ask. And God told him to go talk to Saul and put his hands on him that he might receive his sight. And then baptize him. And Ananias knew who Saul was. He was in Damascus to round up the Christians. And so he objects at first. But then in verse number 15, God assures him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so based on that, verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house." And so he was an example of a living sacrifice from Romans chapter 12. That's what we're supposed to be, a living sacrifice based on the mercies of God. You remember Gideon? He only looked at the external circumstances? Well, in contrast to that, we have Ananias, who puts service to God before personal well-being. Service to God before personal well-being. Now, obedience would fit that blank as well, but I think service is more accurate. He put service to God. He was willing to serve God. He dropped everything. God said, go to the house, talk to Saul. Ananias said, okay, God, I'll stop what I'm doing. I'll go to the house and I'll talk to Saul. That's exactly, he did exactly what God wanted him to do when God wanted him to do it. And the objections didn't last very long, and they really weren't objections. He just thought maybe God forgot something. But obviously God, being omniscient, never forgets anything. And so we can trust God if we'll just be that living sacrifice. And so just some examples of how people responded when God spoke. Some responded well, some didn't, like Moses and Gideon. They didn't respond so well, but they did respond eventually. They came around and wound up in the hall of faith. And so the past is the past. Let's leave it there. When God speaks to you, how will you respond? Hopefully well. Father, we thank you for your word and giving us the historical accounts of these men that were real men just like us, with families and careers. Father, their time is busy and short, and yet all these men made time to serve you and to quiet their hearts and hear when you spoke. Father, may we have that same attitude and dedicate our lives to you and yield it to you as living sacrifices. Now, as we go our separate way, Lord, may your blessing be upon us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.